Mark chapter 11, and we're going to read together the first 10 verses here in this chapter today. The word of the Lord reads thus: As they approached Jerusalem at Bethpage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, Go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone says to you, Why are you doing this? You say, The Lord has need of it, and immediately he will send it back here. They went away and found a colt tied at the door outside the street, and they untied it. Now some of the bystanders were saying to them, What are you doing untying the colt? They spoke to them just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. They brought the colt to Jesus and put their coats on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their coats in the road, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. Those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Recently, I was talking with another Christian about the church that he attends, and I said, tell me about your church's worship service. And he said, Oh, well, usually we worship for about 30 minutes, and then we have prayer and preaching. Now, immediately I understood what he meant by that. You probably do too. To him, worship means music. It means that and only that. To him, when the last note of music fades into silence, the worship has ended and something else begins. What to call it, we don't know, but it involves prayer and preaching. Well, he's not alone. The music employed in worship has become a profitable industry today, and record sales and the cult of personality and the machine of marketing is driving this industry so that music has become the most immediate association in our minds when we say the word worship. I don't have to tell you how divisive the issue of music in worship is because over the last few decades, all of us know many churches who have experienced rifts and splits over the style or volume of the music being used in church worship services. In fact, I was thinking the other day as I was writing these words about all the churches I knew who had split in the last 10 years since I've been in ministry. And of all of the ones I know of, and I know of a lot of them, I would venture to say that 9 out of 10 have been over the issue of music in worship service. Well, we have so emphasized music in church today that many will say, I cannot worship without music. And others would say, I can't worship without certain kinds of music. And while we would admit quickly that music is a biblical element of worship, we should also recognize that when we limit our worship to moments when music is available or suitable to our tastes, we have placed music in a dangerous place of prominence. The simple fact is that the Lord Jesus Christ is worthy of our perpetual worship. When the music is playing and when it's not, and when I like the song being played and when I don't. And if I let the presence or absence of music or the style of music affect my worship, then I am in danger of making an idol out of music, because worship is not about music. Worship is about God, and it is about God's revelation of himself in the person of Jesus Christ. If we make it about something else, if we confine worship to something else, then we've put Christ in second place and elevated whatever element of worship we value so highly to a place of dangerous preeminence. Well, we should also be clear that worship is not an event to which we come. Sometimes people will say, I'm going to worship, and they don't mean that as a verb, they mean it as a noun. I'm not going in order to render worship. I'm going to a place where there will be worship. It's an event that we describe with that word. And that's not accurate. Worship is a verb. It's an action. It's something that we render unto a God who is infinitely worthy to receive it. It's rendered in response to the revelation of His glorious attributes and His saving power. And when we limit worship to a certain event or to a certain element, then we've ceased to worship Him in the way which He deserves. In our text today, we find the most explicit public demonstration of worship given to Jesus thus far in the Gospel of Mark. It is spontaneous, it is exuberant, and we know that the Lord Jesus received this worship in gladness, for in Luke's Gospel, we read that the Pharisees demanded that He silence the praises of these people, and He refused to do so. Now, the traditional timeline associated with this passage places what we've read about here on the Sunday before Passover, the Sunday before the crucifixion. And that being understood, we should note that here as we enter chapter 11, fully one-third of Mark's gospel is devoted to the final week of the earthly life and ministry of Jesus. And that signals to us the importance of this final week in understanding His mission and His purpose. He had come to establish the kingdom of God under the new covenant, which would be sealed in His blood that was shed for us on Calvary's cross. And as He enters into Jerusalem on the beginning of this final week, the people express their worship to Him in various ways. We see in our text several ways in which they express their worship to Christ and several ways in which we may express ours. We see firstly that we may express our worship to Jesus in our obedient service to Him. In the first six verses of this chapter, we see just that taking place. It would be appropriate to say that worship is an expression of our love for Christ, would it not? In fact, in some settings, worship is not referred to as worship, but as a time of adoration. It's an expression of our love for the Lord Jesus. And we remember that Jesus said in John 14:15, if you love Me, you'll do what? You'll keep My commandments. And in Luke 6:46, He said, why do you call Me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? So it seems that in Jesus' eyes, our obedience is an important element of our worship. Now in the first three verses of our text, we see Jesus gives very specific instructions to two of His disciples whose names are not given. They are to go into a specific village, and they will find a colt, a very specific colt in a very specific location, and they must untie it and bring it back to Jesus. And He tells them that if anyone questions what they're doing, they must give a very specific answer. He says, say, the Lord has need of it. Now, in the New American Standard, if you're using the Pew Bibles, you'll notice that in verse 3, the quotation mark ends at the end of the sentence, the Lord has need of it. But I think perhaps they would be better placed after the next phrase, as the NIV has it. They are to tell those people who question Him, the Lord has need of it, and immediately He will send it back here. In other words, He's just borrowing it. He's not going to keep it forever. He's just going to borrow it. That may prick your conscience about your need to return something to someone you've borrowed it from. Even Jesus returned the things that He borrowed. Well, the H there in the New American Standard, and He will send it back, should probably be capitalized because it's referring there to Jesus the Lord. Now notice how He speaks of Himself here as the Lord. He says, tell them the Lord has need of it. He instructs the disciples to refer to Him in this way, the Lord, indicating that He is divine. He is worthy of worship. He is deity. Now, we don't claim that Christ is divine simply because He declared it. We also know that He demonstrated it. He demonstrates His deity and His worthy of worship when we see His attributes. One of His attributes is clearly seen here. He's omniscient. He knows where in the village a specific animal is to be found, and He knows specifically what will be said to the disciples when they go to retrieve that animal. Only God is omniscient. Only God has perfect foreknowledge, complete knowledge of all things past, present, and future, and all possible states of affairs. And Jesus demonstrates himself to be God in the flesh by the exercise of his divine omniscience here in this passage. Now, in a way not typically seen before in the disciples, you notice that in the next three verses, verses 4 through 6, they obeyed him with exact precision. It's not typical of them, but it's found here. He said, go into the village opposite you, and we read in verse 4 that they went away. He said, immediately as you enter it, you'll find a colt there on which no one yet has ever sat. And we read in verse 4 that they found a colt tied at the door outside in the street. He said, untie it and bring it here. And verse 4, we read that they untied it. And he said, if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? You say, the Lord has need of it, and immediately he'll send it back here. And in verse 5, we see the question was asked just as the Lord foretold. And in verse 6, they spoke to them just as Jesus had told them. Every detail in the command was carried out in obedient service by the disciples. Now, had Jesus sent you or me, we might be tempted to take a shortcut, wouldn't we? We might say, well, there's no need to go all the way over to that village. There's another village over here. Surely they got colts over there. Let's just go over here. It's easier to get to. And we get in there. We say, yeah, here's one. He'll do. Here's a colt. Let's take this one back. I mean, a donkey's a donkey, right? You know? We'll just take this one back. And, you know, he'll never know the difference. But he would know the difference. For this is a very special animal, which had been set apart for a very special purpose. The law established a principle that any animal devoted to a sacred purpose must be one that had never been put to ordinary use. This colt had never been sat upon before. And it was not going to be used simply as a means of transportation. It was a means of revelation. This animal was a crucial element in the fulfillment of biblical prophecy. In Genesis 49, in verses 8 through 12, a promise is spoken over Judah, likening him to a lion and proclaiming that he would bear the scepter, the rod of the ruler, and foretelling that one would come forth from him who would tie his foal to the vine, his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washes his garments in wine, the text says, his robes in the blood of grapes. And this speaks of the Messiah who is coming to reign with that scepter of Judah and associates his coming with a colt. And when he gets off of the colt, he goes and he washes his garments in wine, wine being a pictorial symbol of his shed blood. And then in Zechariah 9:9, we read these words, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just, and he is endowed with salvation. He is humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And here in this prophecy, we see the elements that unfold in our text in Mark's gospel. His entry into the city, his colt on which he rides, and the rejoicing of God's people as he comes. So the event we read about here in Mark 11 is not a happenstance occurrence, but one that had been foreordained from the earliest pages of the Old Testament and reiterated in its closing pages. Therefore, the disciples must fully obey the Lord's instructions that all things be carried out on this momentous occasion just as the Lord had promised. Now, just as these disciples demonstrated their reverence for the Lord in their obedient service, so must we. We must not think that the Lord is only concerned with our emotions that get stirred up here at 11 o'clock on Sunday morning. He's concerned with our daily obedience to his commands found in his word. All of our dressing up and singing and smiling here in the sanctuary is meaningless if it's not joined together with the regular expression of worship through obedient service to him. That's one of the ways that we worship the Lord Jesus. Now, secondly, we see further in the passage that we may express our worship to Jesus in our sacrificial giving. We see in the end of verse 6 that once the overseers knew that the colt was needed by the Lord, they gave permission for the colt to be taken. Now, this was a costly gift. Livestock was and is a precious commodity. Although they'd been promised that the Lord would return it, they had to ultimately trust that his disciples were telling the truth and that indeed the colt would return. But ultimately there comes this moment of release when they say, if the Lord can use what I have, then I give it to him. And they weren't alone in their giving. We see in verse 7 that when they bring the colt back, the disciples put their coats on it for Jesus to use as a saddle as he mounts the colt. And then we see in verse 8 that others begin to spread their coats in the road. Now this is a symbolic gesture on their part, indicating the arrival of a king. When Jehu came to power in 2 Kings chapter 9, we read that the people hurried and each man took his garment and placed it under him on the bare steps and blew the trumpet saying, Jehu is king. It was their way of saying, let not his royal feet touch the dirty ground. And there's a practical element to it as well, because the coats would cover up the stones and the holes that might cause the animal to stumble and soften the surface so the animal is walking in comfort. And these coats may become soiled, they may become torn, they may never be able to be worn again, but it was worth the sacrifice, for they gave their coats as a gift of worship to the Lord. Now those who had no coats to give, we're told, pulled the branches off the plants around them and spread them on the road for the same purpose. We see that everyone was able to give something. Oh, only one person could give a colt, but a few could give their coats to be saddles, and many could give their coats to be spread on the road, and many more could spread branches out before him. You see, what matters is not the monetary value of what we give to the Lord, but the devotion we express in giving those gifts to the Lord. William Hendrickson writes, whether it was a place of lodging or a cult or a room in which to celebrate the Passover or even at last a tomb, whatever it was he needed, if they had it, these friends were ready to provide it. That one word, the Lord needs it, was all that was required. Today, too, such a broad body of true followers of the Lord and supporters of his cause is urgently needed. In a poem entitled Your Mission, Ellen Gates writes this, if you cannot sail on the ocean, sail among the swiftest fleet, rocking on the highest billows, laughing at the storms you meet, you can stand among the sailors, anchored still within the bay. You can lend a help to them as they launch their boats away. You see, all of us have something that we can do, something that we can give to the Lord as an act of worship. The Lord knows what we give, and he knows what we're able to give. If we can only give branches, he doesn't expect us to give a colt. But if we give him branches when we could have given him a colt, we're not rendering to him the sacrificial worship he deserves. Sacrificial giving, in addition to obedient service, is an important way of worshiping the Lord Jesus that we must not neglect. Now finally, as we come to verse 9, we see that we may express our worship to Jesus in our vocal praise. As Jesus entered the city, those ahead and those behind, it says, those who went in front and those who followed. Guess how many people that is? That's all of them. That's everybody. If they were in front of him, they were behind him. That's everybody. Everybody was sending up shouts of praise to the king who'd come to save them. Hosanna, they said. Now, that's a word that many of us have read in the English text. We read this passage, or its parallels, every Palm Sunday. What does Hosanna mean? It's an unfamiliar term, even though we have heard it and read it. It's a transliteration of a Hebrew word. It comes straight into the language from Hebrew, and it means either save, I pray, or save now. It's an expression of prayer and praise to the Messiah, as if to say, oh Lord, save us now, deliver us because of your mercy and your grace. We pray even now that you would do it. And then they say in the closing phrase, Hosanna in the highest. And that in the highest refers to the one receiving the hosannas. It speaks of Hosanna, the prayer and praise of Hosanna to the one who dwells in the highest place. And saying that, they recognize that Christ is the incarnation of God. Now, how did this crowd of people reach this conclusion about Jesus, that he was worthy of such praise and such prayer and such devotion? Well, Luke tells us in his gospel, chapter 19, verse 37, that they were praising God for all the miracles that they had seen Jesus do. And which miracles had they seen? We don't know, but we know from John's gospel that just before this, when Jesus was in Bethany, he raised Lazarus from the dead. And the raising of Lazarus from the dead, at least that plus other things they had seen, had convinced these people that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah whom God had sent to save them. And with this understanding, they began to praise him, and they praised him with the words of Psalm 118. A little insight into understanding your English Bible. In verse 9, you should see the words, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," or something similar depending on your translation. And those letters are very likely in your translation capitalized, are they not? Take a look at them now and see. Are those capital letters? Well, you say, "I closed my Bible a long time ago." Well, you should keep it open. It helps you pay attention during these especially long sermons. Are they capital letters there that you see? They should be. And when the English Bibles use capital letters like that, it's a way of cluing us in that it's a quotation from the Old Testament. This is a passage from the Old Testament being quoted now in the New. Where do we find this passage? In Psalm 118. Psalm 118 had, from its earliest history, been regarded as being distinctly messianic in its prophecies. It speaks of the stone that the builders rejected becoming the chief cornerstone, an idea that parallels the wonderful prophecy of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. And in verses 25 and 26 of Psalm 118, praise for the Messiah goes up saying, "Oh Lord, do save." Now that's our Hebrew word Hosanna. It's right there in the text, Hosanna. "We beseech you, O Lord, we beseech you. Do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." And so with the words of Scripture, the people voiced their praise for Messiah Jesus as he enters Jerusalem to become the atoning sacrifice for the sins of man, and to shed the blood of the new covenant that will inaugurate the kingdom of God, the everlasting kingdom that had been promised to David concerning his divine descendant. And so they say, "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." And this phrase demonstrates their awareness of Jesus' mission. He has come in the name of the Lord, and he has come to establish the long-awaited kingdom prophesied so long ago to David. It's likely that these words were spoken or sung in what's called antiphony, with one group saying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," and another group responding with, "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David, Hosanna in the highest." I think this vocal expression of praise demonstrates significant insight into the word of God on these people's behalf. They understood the significance of the miracles they had seen him perform. They understood the significance of Jesus coming into the city from the Mount of Olives, that location where the prophets foresaw the glory of God abiding and which they associated with Messiah's arrival. They understood the significance of him coming in mounted on a colt, and their biblical understanding informed the praise that they rendered unto him. Their praise was exuberant, and it was enthusiastic, for the scriptures say that they were shouting. I've heard some shouting in churches before, but I'm not sure it was in worship. But we must understand that it was not the style of their worship. It was the substance of their worship that was most appropriate. Because we see in their expression of praise that worship is voiced to Christ in recognition of who he is and what he has accomplished for us. And it is informed by the scriptures in both its content, its outlook, and its vocabulary. And so we must ask ourselves concerning both the songs that we sing and the words that we employ in worship, are we expressing biblical truth concerning the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the object of our worship, and he must be the subject of our praise. This means that we must know our scriptures. We must know our Bible well enough to evaluate our worship on these grounds, to be informed by the scriptures in our worship, and to be instructed in how to give worship to him in a way that he deserves. And we see here in this passage that this is the most spontaneous, widespread public act of worship that the Lord Jesus has been given so far. Much more was involved than just the singing of jubilant songs. There were obedient acts of service. There were the offerings of sacrificial gifts and the expressions of vocal and biblical praise. All these things must characterize our worship as well. Not only the worship we bring to God through Christ here on Sunday mornings in the sanctuary, but the worship that flows from our daily lives, the worship that he deserves. He is worthy of more than 1 hour of song in our time-stretched weeks. He is worthy of our devoted service. He is worthy of our sacrificial giving. He is worthy of our vocalized praise every moment of every day. And we must render it to him. But you know, there's an implicit word of severe warning that underlies this passage. And we must not draw this time to a close without voicing it. Though we see a great example of true worship here, we must remember that this crowd of worshipers quickly disappeared within a matter of a very short time. This was Sunday, and by Thursday of the same week, many who were in this crowd crying, "Hosanna," would abandon the worship and praise of the Lord Jesus and take up the cry of, "Crucify him." Though they had praised him publicly with great enthusiasm on Sunday, many in this number had hearts that would be far from him on Thursday. Well, it's one thing, you know, to show up, look good and sound good and feel good on Sunday. But where will you be on Thursday? What will you say when you aren't gathered together like this? Will you continue to speak his praise? Will you continue to be a witness to his glorious attributes and his powerful works? Or will you comfortably put worship aside this afternoon as you take off your Sunday dress, your coat and tie? Well, there may be some in our midst today who've come to church for any number of reasons, and they've joined in the singing and blended right in with those who've come to worship together with God's people in this place. But deep down, that individual knows that his or her heart is far from God, and the religious performance that they render today is in no way a reflection of the true condition of his or her life. Let me state the matter plainly. Is Jesus Christ Lord of your life? Do you know his saving power? Have you come to him in faith, believing that he died for your sins and is risen from the dead? Well, if not, then you remain lost in your sins. Regardless of any service that you render, regardless of any offering that you give, regardless of any words that you say. But you don't have to remain in that state. Jesus Christ offers you the promise of eternal life and the promise of a personal relationship with God if you will turn from sin and come to him today. And perhaps there's one or more today in our presence that need to make just such a decision in this very moment. And then others perhaps recognize from the text today that our ideas of worship have been mistaken. We've focused on the emotional excitement of various forms of worship or the performance of certain duties and neglected the weightier matters of obedience and giving and true praise. Or perhaps in this moment, someone may need to repent of a false notion of worship and return to genuinely living daily in adoration and devotion to Christ. Let your worship be evident by your obedient service to him, by your sacrificial giving to him, and by your vocal and biblical praise to him, because he is worthy. Christ the Lord is worthy of all of this and more. Would you join me in prayer, please? Father, we recognize with the writer of the hymn we sang just moments ago, that if we had 1,000 tongues to sing, we wouldn't be able to render you the worship that you deserve. We pray that you would forgive us, Lord, for false ideas that we bring into worship. And bring us back to the simple act of devotion and worship that you deserve. Help us to be obedient servants, Lord. Help us to be cheerful givers. Help us to be ceaseless praisers. Oh Lord, save the lost in our midst today. And reform our lives, that worship might flow through us to you in daily devotion and surrender. We ask in the name of our King and Savior, the one who conquered death and is worthy, the living Lord Jesus. Amen.